What an unbelievable thing that it is that Christ has received you and I. It has to be one of the most remarkable statements in a letter of remarkable statements that Paul writes in verse 7 that Christ has received us. Actually, most of the older copies say, as Christ has received you. Christ, the Son of God incarnate, took our hell upon himself when we were enemies, alienated from God. He considered no sorrow, no agony, no horror, no depths of hell too deep not to pay that price to redeem us to God. That Christ has received us into God's favor by his blood and righteousness. He has received us as adopted children into God's family. He has received us to be fellow heirs with him. Christ has received us. Just let that encourage you and settle in on your soul today, because there are important things that follow from it. So, are we going to be unkind to those for whom Christ died? That is really the import of this whole passage, 7 through 13. He says, receive one another as Christ has received you. Has not the Holy One received the holy, the unholy? Well, then you should be able and want to forgive those who have sinned against you. Has Christ received you, a rebel? Then you should patiently love and serve others. Has Christ stooped down and washed our feet? Then we should fall all over ourselves, looking for ways to receive one another through our service. Wherefore, receive one another just as Christ has received you, and notice to the glory of God. I think glory here could be considering the text translated praise, to the praise of God. And that is why he starts citing all these verses about praising. Now, why would we be received? Most of the time we walk around thinking we are little gods. We think how we do things, no one can do them better. Our little problems, no one has worse. Our beauty, our gifts, no one has better. This is the way we think. We are selfish. Our sins and struggles, no one has ever struggled more than we have. And of course, our sins are much bigger than everyone else's. We forget. God has saved us and received us to himself through his Son for the main purpose of glorifying him. Now, this is said in this context not simply so that we will glorify him because we must, but also in the context of a section dealing with bickering, that we will see a deeper point, and that is, we wouldn't have so much time to divide and be frustrated over lesser points like they were struggling with in Rome with rituals and ceremonies, or for us, principles that don't touch very closely on the gospel at all. We wouldn't have time for those things if we were realizing the purpose of our creation, and that is to praise God. You might say, oh, I did praise God. I did for 5 minutes on Sunday morning. Oh, I did praise God. I said, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. I don't think that's exactly what the apostle had in mind. He says a life of praise. Remember in earlier in chapter 12, verse 1, he referred to living sacrifices. That is why we have been saved. That is why God has received us unto himself to praise him as living sacrifices. Now, I don't know why he would want us to praise him. Oh, only because he is high and lofty and the Holy One who inhabits eternity, and we are weak and nasty and sinful and filthy. But to know Him is to have life. To have fellowship with Him is to have peace and joy. So in drawing us to Himself through His Son, He is calling us, saying, hey, share in the joy of me. Share in the joy of praising me. Join the angels. Jesus prayed for this. Father, make them one. Father, help them to have the oneness that you and I have together. Help them to see my glory, the glory that I have with you. Verse 6 of this very chapter. That we may with one mouth and one voice glorify God. Beloved, God saved us to live lives of praise to Him. Praise in our family, praise at our workplace, praising His name toward other people. Undoubtedly, this is a pointed remark He is making to them, as He has been in this lengthy section talking about things that divide, things that cause dissension within the body. He's like, have you forgotten why God saved you? He didn't save you to form cliques. He didn't save you so that you would limit fellowship only to those who see everything just like you do. God saved you to praise Him, to live for His praise, and to be devoted to His honor and glory. This doesn't mean we don't have to deal with things that come up, like, you know, believers never sin, and that sometimes things come up that are very painful and divisive. But these things can only be dealt with against the backdrop of God has saved us to praise Him. Jesus has received us to glorify God. So right off the bat, we have to ask a few questions. Am I praising the Lord? Is that the way I live? Do I wake up in the morning and pray, Lord, I praise you for your mercy? Whatever my wife did to me, whatever my husband didn't do for me, I praise you for your mercy. Whatever my parents did to me or didn't do for me, I praise you for your mercy. God dwells in the praises of Zion, beloved. If we want God's presence, we've got to be God praisers. It is just as simple as that. Sincere, heartfelt, God-centered, God-focused, God-thinking, God-loving, mercy-awed praise to Him for His goodness to us. Now he begins with the Jews in verse 8, and he's going to go to the Gentiles as well. And he says, let me give you some reasons to praise God. He says, remember who Jesus is. He came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And who were the fathers? They were idolaters. There was nothing to commend the Jewish patriarchs at all to God's favor. And yet, God came to these idolaters and He rescued them and made promises to them. And then in the fullness of time, He sent His Son to give the cleansing to which their circumcision only pointed. Circumcision never cleansed anyone. Circumcision never made anyone truly holy. But Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of the promises that God made to the people of old to give the cleansing to which circumcision pointed, which means, among other things, that the old covenant has got to be read through the lens of Christ. The old covenant is not about the Jews getting Palestine in perpetuity. The old covenant is not about material blessings. The old covenant is not about the types and the ceremonies. Jesus told us what the Old Covenant was about when he opened the Scriptures up to the two on their way to Emmaus and showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24:27-44. So that covenant was about Christ. Notice how God came. He came through his Son as a servant. That word minister is the same word as servant. Look how low he sank. How did he minister this grace? Who did he minister this grace to? The Jews. Who were the Jews? They broke God's covenant again and again. They spurned the laws of the one who came and healed them. They killed the prophets. They hated God's word, and yet he came as a servant to them to confirm his promises. So why is this said to the Jewish believers then in the Church of Rome? One, to remind them, Christ has always been the hope of their nation. Always. Two, Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. But he received them in his grace and in his mercy, and he received us by being made low for us, by being the blood that cleanses us. You know, circumcision was a bloody rite by the cutting away of the foreskin of the male. It showed that man was corrupt at the core of his generation. At the core of his seed, he is corrupt. You can do circumcision on every person who has ever lived, and it won't cleanse one soul unless the blood of the covenant was shed for us, which is Jesus Christ. And all of those circumcisions pointed to him, and without him, circumcision is just a waste of time. So when the Jewish believers heard all of this, they were supposed to be humbled and say, you know what? I think we can receive our Gentile brothers. I think we can draw near to them and no longer hold them at an arm's length because of our differences of scruples and rituals between us. Because look at what Jesus Christ has done. He has come to confirm promises that we, the Jewish people, trampled, hated, twisted, ignored, and didn't believe. And yet, when all men are liars, God is always true. When all men are oath breakers, God is faithful to his covenant. Now, of course, we realize the Jews aren't praising God right now for his mercy. Oh, they will someday. But until they do, notice he turns to the Gentiles, verses 9 through 12, and he gives four prophecies. Now, no specific promises were made to the Gentiles in the Old Covenant, but prophecies abound about the Gentiles. The first one he takes is from Psalm 18:49, which, by the way, read it later in terms of Christ being the speaker, because there is no way that, for example, as it says here, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, and as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, David, the human author, didn't do this, but Christ did. Christ came and confessed God's word by his Spirit, by the apostles, to the Gentiles, and he sang unto the Father. And why is this? And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. If the Jews had nothing to commend themselves to God's favor, we have less than nothing. Now, I know, of course, there's nothing as such as less than nothing, but truly we are less than nothing. They mean our ancestors were grub eaters, idolaters, the worst pagans there ever were, blind and depraved, And yet, even way back in the Old Covenant, God said, here through David, and he's going to quote one from Moses in verse 10, and he's going to quote again from David in verse 11, and in verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah. But even then, God was making known his saving purposes that the whole earth is going to praise me for my mercy. Again, mercy is not a word you can appreciate unless you appreciate something else first, and that is your depravity. Now, that's one of those things that we don't like to hear much about, and preachers don't preach much about today, and that is our filthiness, our depravity. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God, nothing. If you think you will go to heaven as you are right now, if you are trusting in yourself, you will go to hell and it will be fully deserved. There'll be no debating with God. There'll be no questions asked. No, but what about you will go directly to hell? And unless we come to understand something of our sinfulness, we cannot appreciate what God had mercy on me. Then we start realizing a little bit of how prideful and lustful we are. We will be overwhelmed with regret. Men, maybe you weren't even thinking about it, but all of a sudden your eyes started wandering. And we're lustful. Guess what? You're going to hell for that one wonder. You're going to hell for it because your eyes are in covenant with God. So that makes the cross just stand up huge, that the Holy One would lay down his life and suffer all the reproach, ridicule, anger, the wrath of God, the torture of soul, mind, and body, everything that is hell. He took it upon himself for my wandering eyes, my one-time wandering eyes and yours, and all these things multiplied over and over again, and add in our lies and our pride and our bitterness and our gossip and our deciding matters before we hear both sides. All these things are hellish attacks against the holiness of God. And yet he has given mercy to sinners. Do you appreciate that mercy? You don't. Unless you appreciate your sinfulness. And that is a strange dynamic, isn't it? Yeah, God's been merciful to me. Oh, God's been merciful. You see, if you appreciate mercy, you're never proud. You're never proud. And if God makes you a holy man or a holy woman or a holy young person and gives you victory over your sins, you never beat your chest and say, look at me. You always say, look at God. Look at what God has done for me. I have nothing except that the Rock of Ages was cleft for me and his blood was spilt. And he has opened the fountains of living waters and the wells of eternal salvation. I have nothing except what Christ has done for me. Which, boy, has a strange way of producing unity, doesn't it? In congregations like ours, which is the backdrop of why he even brings this forward. It's an amazing thing here that the pride, the divisions, the cliques. Well, I'm not going to associate too closely with that girl because she gave me a crooked look one time. You know, I think one time when I walked up to that group of people and they were talking, they stopped talking. They must have been talking about me. I don't think I will ever look kindly upon them again. I mean, we laugh at these things, right? But let me tell you, this stuff happens. It happens actually all the time. Well, they don't understand what I go through as a mama. They don't understand what I go through as a daddy. I'm going to have to go somewhere else where someone understands me and my life becomes the book that everyone else is reading and crying over. Now, I know I'm just picking random things here, but that shows how selfish we are. Instead of saying, you know what? I don't need to be thinking about my problems. I need to be thinking about mercy. I don't need to think about, you know, well, that person said something about me. No, I need to think about all the ugly things I have said about God, but he forgave me. And all of the mean and nasty thoughts I've had about God and of other people, and yet Jesus Christ has received me by his blood and righteousness. That's why Paul brings this forward, because if we appreciate mercy, we will be humbled. And if we are humbled, we will love and we will receive one another as God has received us. So do we know mercy? The prophecy says we will. Beloved, are you despaired and depressed? How is the tenor of your life? You smile a lot? I mean, sad servants are not glorifying to God. But joyful servants will be, who appreciate even a little bit of God's mercy to them. So we have to ask ourselves perhaps some personal challenging questions. One, when was the last time you praised God for his mercy to you? Seriously humbled, even with tears, that you praised God for his mercy to you. That he forgave a wretch, a worm like you or me. When was the last time you magnified God and said, God, your mercy is in the heavens. You are wonderful. I don't know why you would forgive a wretch like me. And you were on your face before him. You know, it's a funny thing. When you get up from being on your face before God, and if you then go and yell at your spouse or harbor mean thoughts against him or her or your parents, you really haven't humbled yourself before mercy. It is like the parable of the steward who was forgiven a very, very large sum of money. And then he went out and found someone who owed him $1.50 and said, you're going to jail until you pay me what you owe me. And then Jesus said in the parable that the man who forgave the debt said, not only do I want to now throw this man in jail, but I want you to take all that debt I forgave him and put it right back on him until he pays the last penny. And if he languishes in prison for the rest of his life, let it be so. And then Jesus says there, and so will your heavenly Father do to you. This is not just a parable. This is straight talk. And so will your heavenly Father do to you. He will lay all of your debt back on you unless you, from your heart, forgive those who've sinned against you. Now, why is that? Is that because my forgiving others earns God's forgiveness? No, it's that you have never tasted of it if you can't forgive others. You've never tasted of it. You have never been humbled by it, so we must glorify God for his mercy. He brings forward a bit of a comment from Moses in Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his peoples again rejoice. Verse 11 of our text, he quotes from David again from Psalm 117, that little two-verse psalm that basically just says, praise God, all you peoples. Praise God for his mercy. His truth endures forever. Praise God, all you peoples. Again, We have to ask ourselves after each one of these if the whole flow of history in God's purposes of redemption is so that the Jews would praise God for sending his son to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles would praise, laud, magnify, glorify God for his mercy. Are you and I standing in that same stream? There are all kinds of things that crush this. Thinking of ourselves too much crushes the spirit of praise. Worldliness chokes out the gospel and it becomes unfruitful in our lives. If you go home after worship today and you don't think about mercy, you don't think about these verses, and you're on your phone or on your social network, and you're telling everyone about the new trick your dog learned, or the new gray hair that you found, or the food that you had for lunch this afternoon. All these things we do, everything you heard today will be a waste of time. It won't do you any good, because God's word gets choked out when we try and think our own thoughts and on our own worldly things. We're supposed to be meditating, rejoicing, praising, talking to one another about God's mercy to us in Christ, so that what God has said in his word will come true in our lives. And by the way, it will come true. This isn't just willful thinking. God has said the Gentiles in mass will glorify him for his mercy, that the peoples will rejoice and laud him and praise him. So the bus of history is going toward the green light of praise and of glory and of rejoicing in the Lord, which means that our congregations need to be heartier in our worship to God. We need to think, am I praising God for his mercy in my own home? Or is it, we've got these issues in our home, and I don't really have time to talk about mercy. I've got to talk about other people and how they've wronged us, or how we can make more money to pay the bills. No, I've got to talk about mercy. Because everything else I do is irrelevant and meaningless unless God has had mercy on me in Christ. And then if I praise him for that, everything finds its place. And I can then serve God and live for him in my business and in my relationships and even in my recreation. Then Paul mentions the fourth and final prophecy of Isaiah in the 11th chapter. Paul quotes almost verbatim from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He just alters a couple of words here, which really help to clarify some of what the prophet meant. But the basic thrust of it is this: the root of Jesse, David's son, Israel, sank lower and lower over time until there was nothing left but a chopped down tree stump with a little shoot coming out of it. The root. He will rise to reign over the Gentiles. Isaiah 11 says the standard will be raised. The Gentiles will flock to it, so that every time the gospel is preached, even here today, the standard is raised and the gospel gates are opened wide for us to enter in. He will rise to reign over the Gentiles. Let's look again at Psalm 18. So much of Psalms 18 and 20 were on the Lord's heart when he was on the cross. Psalm 18:43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The stranger shall submit themselves unto me. Now, a little bit of this can be said of David. He certainly was delivered from the strivings of the people, but he was never the head of the heathen. This is Christ talking, as many commentators take it to be. So while Christ is on the cross and suffering, what is he thinking of? As soon as the Gentiles hear of me, they will obey me. They will submit to me. They will believe in me. They will trust in me. So, are we submitting? Are we trusting? That is the prophecy. And when we believe and we trust and when we submit to the reign of Christ in our lives, God is glorified and we praise him for his mercy. So if you put together verse 8, that's the Jews, and the verses 9 through 12, that's the Gentiles, what is the common thread? It is God's mercy to each in saving them, in forgiving their sins, in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world so that God would be praised. And what is the response of both supposed to be? That there be one praising church. One beautiful bride without spot or blemish or anything else negative, that she would be holy and without blame and devote herself to praising God, both Jew and Gentile. He concludes this section in verse 13 with a prayer. And in many respects, this prayer brings all that he says in verses 14 and 15 together. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." The Gentiles, whom Paul had just finished talking about here, hopeless. By the way, look at the Gentiles today who don't know Christ. Their condition is hopeless. Their states and governments are hopeless. There is no possibility that they will find a way out of the morass that sin brings men to, but there is hope in God. He's their only hope. Hope is the assurance that God, what God has said is true, that his promises are sealed with the blood of his Son. And Paul here prays for them, encouraging them and us to pray that God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That is a powerful little line. Joy. Wait a minute. I'm forgiven. God has been merciful to me. God has fulfilled the old prophecies of Jew and Gentile, both in one church, praising him. Peace. Christ is our peace, and he has come. So we have peace with God, therefore we have peace with one another. And we're not just supposed to have these things narrowly. Notice he says, we are supposed to abound in them, abounding in the joy of the Lord for what he has done for us, and in the peace we have through him and with one another, through the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us abounding in hope and peace. You might say, well, my circumstances are really hopeless. God didn't say you would abound in hope just if your circumstances look good, or because your wife does, or your husband does, or your children do, or your bank account does, or the United States government does. That is not where hope comes from. You know, it is blasphemy when political parties have as their slogan, hope. Because there is hope only in one place, and that is the God of hope who raises things that are dead to life and calls into existence things that were not, so that no flesh may glory in his presence. And Paul says, make your prayer to that God that in believing the gospel promise you may abound in joy, you may abound in hope, and you may abound in peace by the power of the Holy Ghost. The power is not in us. You might say, well, I'm not a hopeful person. Irrelevant. I am a hopeful person. Again, irrelevant. Hope doesn't come from us. It's not a personality trait. Hope comes from the Holy Spirit writing God's truth upon our hearts, humbling us by God's mercy, and making us realize the truth back in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What? Okay, so God has already done the greatest thing he could do for us. He crucified his son for us on the tree so that we would be forgiven, so that the cleansing stream would flow over us and we would be washed and reconciled and justified. And he will take care of everything else. He'll take care of our family, our jobs, our health. He'll take care of everything. For with him nothing shall be will be impossible. But we need to make sure where the Holy Ghost is. The Holy Ghost is not just in my private prayer closet. I need to be praying, but the Holy Ghost is specifically spoken of in John 16 and 1 John 2 as the Spirit of truth. So I need to beware God's truth is being truly preached. I need to be in the fellowship of the saints, because it is by his presence that we are one temple in the Lord. And as we walk with the Holy Ghost and as God dwells with us by his Spirit, this prayer will be fulfilled in us. We will have joy and peace. You might say, I don't think I can have joy and peace. I'm so burdened by everything going on in the world and in my life. Well, I'm burdened by it too. But I do still have joy and peace, because joy is not me having to know how everything is going to work out in the end and whether or not it's going to be too hot or for me before we get there or too hot for you. Joy is, this is what God has done for us. He has given us mercy through his Son. And peace doesn't come from not having any trouble. Peace comes from knowing the God who sits as king above the floods and before whose throne everything is a sea of glass. And joy and peace comes from thinking on the things you will receive from on high. God's physical presence in Christ. Absolute beauty, no pain, no trouble or worries, no more guilt. Thinking on these things in times of trouble and struggling should bring you overwhelming joy and peace, even when tears are flowing. So pray this and remember who it is that has had mercy upon us. It is the God of hope, and we are to pray that he would fill us with joy and peace. Notice, in believing, it's not by osmosis. I've got to come and believe the gospel and keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith and of our faith, and that we may abound in hope, hope in pain, hope in sorrow, hope in difficult times. I know everyone has difficult times on their minds a lot. Look in Psalm 119 and see how David deals with this and the hope that we have. Psalm 119, 126. David prays, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void your law. Uh-oh. Can you imagine that 3,000 years ago, they were already making void God's law? I thought these were the worst times there ever were in the history of the world. But what does David say from this? I better go get my guns and ammo ready. Or in his case, I better sharpen my swords. But his main response is in verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Hope. Where does it come from? Hope comes from the promises of God and his word. Let me ask a few questions of you as I ask myself. One, Do you regularly, daily, hourly, praise God for his mercy? You might say, no, that's for preachers. No, beloved, that is for saved men and women. Do you praise God for his mercy? Do you glorify him for his mercy? Do you wake up each morning and say, God, I praise you that I have favor with you? Not because I feel good this morning, but because you are faithful to your promises. During the middle of the day, do you praise him for his mercy? Thank him for helping you. Thank him for forgiving you your sins. In the evening, do you praise him for his mercy? You know, if we praise God more, we'll fight less. That's the practical point of this passage. If we praise God more, we receive one another more because we remember Christ has received us too. What is keeping you from praising God? I can assure you, whatever it is, it's not worth it. Well, I'm afraid of what I'll have to give up. After all, I've got some rights here in this marriage, and I've got some rights here in this home. I've got some rights here in this church. I've got some rights, and I'm going to fight for them, and I'm going to make sure my opinion gets heard. I can see that kind of thing going on with the Jew-Gentile fight that was going on in this Roman congregation. That is not a very helpful spirit, though, is it? Fighting, selfish, I've got to be right spirit. Everyone else has got to take my view of something, even if it's secondary, like days and wine and the things he mentions here. What's keeping you from praising God? Is it laziness? Now, this may not be applicable to everyone, but it may be applicable to some. How much did you give this week to you, your private thoughts, what you wanted to look at on the internet, who you wanted to talk to, what you wanted to read? And some of these things are fine, but don't say that if you do those things and suddenly the week is gone and you don't have time left to praise God, don't say, I didn't have time. Don't say that. We always have time to do what we want to do unless there's a crisis. And don't let anyone in here say they have a 24/7 crisis. Oh, there may be a family or two here that's gotten close. But there is always time when we lie awake in the morning for a moment, or when we go to sleep at night, to say, I'm going to stop a moment and I'm going to think, now why am I a Christian? How did all this get started? Oh, yes. God was merciful to me, a sinner. So what keeps us from praising God? And third, how differently would our lives be if we really did praise God? Turn to Psalm 117, which is one of the passages quoted in Romans 15:11. Notice these two little lines, Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all you people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise him, all ye people. How different all of our lives would be. How different we would treat one another. How differently you would think of and treat your spouse, one another, your elders, your employer. How differently we would think, wait a minute, God saved me primarily to praise him. To praise him in the way I work. To praise him in the way I talk to people. To praise him in what I talk to people about. To praise him in the way I love my wife, submit to my husband, obey my parents. Those are the ways we praise the Lord. But that is the overarching purpose of our lives. And why? Look there in verse 2. for his merciful kindness. Sorry, 12, for his merciful kindness, his sworn love, his everlasting kindness, his undeserved mercy. That is why we praise him, because of what he has done for us through his Son. Boy, that brings us right back to Jesus, doesn't it? Turn to Isaiah 53 with me. Pray this passage. It is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, verse 3 of Isaiah 53. Now remember, every line you read in this, it was your lust, your pride, your lies, your laziness. It was us that made him go through all of this. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What is required of us to have peace with God? That payment was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray. That includes you and me. We have turned everyone to his own way. Notice, it's not just one way of rebellion. We've all got our favorite ways of rebellion. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was pure, holy, harmless, undefiled. Yet here is the furnace of mercy. Here is the deepest place that we in this life can go to see mercy. Right here, this line. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him, to grind him to nothing. He, the Father, hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, or the labor, the tears, the agony. The my God, why have you forsaken me? And shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide for him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the great. A great and mighty king, a great kingdom, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, a judicial death, the full meaning of death, with a capital D, the wages of sin, the wrath of God. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Verse 7 of Romans 15. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ has received you. And how did he receive us? I just read it. It was a horror story. Because our sin is horrific. And it brings down the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And our whole race is forever crushed. And God did not choose any one of us for anything in us, or anything we did or said. There is nothing in anyone who has ever lived, not Job and Noah, who were specifically identified in Ezekiel O and Daniel as the three godliest men who ever lived. There was nothing even in them that would have moved God to crush his Son and be a servant for us. And since this Jesus has received us and been merciful to us and brought us near to himself, when we had nothing to commend ourselves to him, are we going to keep one another at arm's length? Are we going to fight with one another? Are we going to look at one another with squinty, suspicious eyes? God forbid. I, for one, don't want to spit on the trespass offering that Jesus Christ offered on the cross. We cannot do this. There's one thing that dominates the soul of every Christian, or should. And if you are a Christian, it does dominate your soul. And if it doesn't, you are not a Christian. And that is mercy. God has had mercy on me. And who is ever born of God loves, because the God of mercy has loved us when we were unlovable. Examine yourself carefully, beloved. Are you in the prophecies of Romans 15? You better be, because if you're not, you're going to hell. Are you in the prophecies of glorifying God for his mercy, praising him, lauding him? And again, notice, it's not, well, I'm worth it. No, it's not worth. People who praise mercy don't talk about worth. People who praise mercy talk about God's goodness and about his love and about his grace and about his undeserved kindness. And that changes their lives. My final question today is, who do you need to receive? Within the body of Christ, who have you pushed away? Who are you suspicious of? What are you saying? Oh, he did something to me. I need to do something to him. They weren't nice to me. I'm not going to be nice to them. Well, they don't like me. They don't appreciate me. So I'm staying away. The verb there, receive, means to bring alongside, to receive close by. That's what Jesus did to us. Jesus doesn't say to any one of his, you know, I love you, but I'm going to keep you at an arm's length. And by the way, if any of you even think that, you are thinking very wrong about the Savior. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to save you, but you're never going to get to know me closely. Jesus says, you come. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I, the Christ, will come to him and will sup with him and have fellowship together. This is the promise that he has made to every one of us. Beloved, he is a nearby Savior. He is close to us. He loves us. So who might we be pushing away? I hope no one. I hope everyone here says no one. I love everyone in the body. And I sure hope you do. Because Christ has forgiven us, we must forgive. Because he has been merciful to us, we must be merciful. What a blessed Savior we have. What a privilege to be a Christian. You know, you start reading all of this and you realize that what's going on in Washington, D.C. and in Hollywood, it's all a waste of time. The most important thing going on is God showing mercy to the nations. Now, granted, we want mercy, and for men in governments to submit to Christ, but until they know mercy, they never will. They will continue to rebel against him. Let me ask you just one more question. Have you shared mercy with anyone this week? Have you shared God's mercy with anyone who needs to hear there is a God who has mercy upon sinners? You might say, I can't witness to my neighbor because I really know he needs to hear about predestination. No, he doesn't. No believer really needs, unbeliever needs to hear about predestination. You talk about a maze he'll never get himself out of. What every sinner whom God touches can readily identify with is a message of mercy. That's what God told man. Remember, he cast out all the demons, the legion, And then the legion wanted to follow Jesus, or the man who lost the legion wanted to follow Jesus all the time. And he dedicated himself to Jesus. Jesus said, good, go home and tell all your family and friends all about predestination and covenant theology and postmillennialism. No, he said, you go home and tell your family that God had compassion on your soul. He showed mercy. That's a message that the church, by and large, doesn't give much anymore today, because that is a self-lowering message. But that is exactly the message we need. He must increase. We must decrease. I don't want anyone to think I have all the answers. I want everyone to know there is a God who shows mercy on wretches, and I am at the head of that line. Is that you? Who have you shared mercy with? The world needs to hear about mercy. Here is something every one of us can, at some level, sink his teeth into, and that is, I am a wretched sinner, but there is a great Savior who has died for me and forgiven me and made me to know the mercy of God. And you know what? We will be singing that forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would set us singing for your mercy and your faithfulness. Take away all our silly pride and the meddling in things that are too big for us, too high for us. We are such wretched sinners, but we thank you that you have provided us with such a powerful, wonderful Savior who not only saves us, but gives everything we need to glorify and honor you. We pray that all the nations and peoples will praise you. Use us to send out your gospel word, as Romans 15 says you will. Today, men and women and young people spit on your Son and on the cross where his blood was shed to redeem his people. How long, O Lord, must this continue until you unleash your wrath against your enemies? Until that day, embolden your church to be strong and stand against Satan and his minions, for Christ's sake. Amen.